Invite you to turn with me to the book of Ezra. We're going to be in chapter 4 this morning. Ezra chapter 4. Going to begin reading for us in verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, and Mithridath, and Tabeel, and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes, the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing its foundations. And now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from old. That was why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of the associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. Greeting. And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me, and I made a decree and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt, until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. This is the word of the Lord. In the year 1980, moviegoers went to see the most highly anticipated film of the year. Maybe some of you were there. That would be awesome. Let's see if you can guess what movie it is. Here's the gist of the story that they saw unfold on screen. Their beloved hero, who's the main character of the story, is hiding out with his team on a planet made of ice. And within the first few minutes of the film, the good guys are facing massive issues. Monsters, freezing temperatures, attacks from the enemy, equipment malfunctions, many more things. The main character and his friends get split up, and the villain stays hot on everyone's trail as the movie progresses. And eventually, the good guys get into more trouble. They're betrayed by an old friend, and one of the audience's favorite characters of all is captured by the villain. And the main character comes looking for his friends, and it leads to a major showdown between the hero and the villain. And the hero loses his hand in the fight. And the villain tries to convince the hero at this point to join him in his tyrannical rule. And then, in the greatest movie twist of all time, the villain reveals his true identity to the hero. I am your father. And while our hero just barely escapes, the movie comes to an end with the good guys gazing across the galaxy, knowing that they don't have the upper hand, that they face uncertainty. And then the credits roll and bring no happy ending. Now, that movie, of course, was The Empire Strikes Back. And if you knew that, bonus points for you. Anyone who has watched Star Wars will agree on the importance of this film in the larger story of Star Wars. Many film critics and fans of the franchise would even go as far as to say that out of all the movies in Star Wars, this is probably the best one, despite the fact that it is a chapter that's full of adversity and struggle, despite the fact that the good guys are further away than ever from winning the war. Now, this fourth chapter of Ezra that we're looking at this morning, it operates a lot like The Empire Strikes Back. It's a very grim chapter. Nothing seems to go the way of the good guys, and there is no happy ending to finish out the fourth chapter. But obviously, we have to remember this, the author had his reasons for telling this part of the story in this way. And more importantly, God has his reasons for allowing this part of the story to unfold in this way. And when we consider those reasons alongside reading this chapter, I think we're going to start to see how this chapter might be useful or even encouraging to us as the church. But let's just remind ourselves quickly of where we've been in the story of Ezra. We're a few years removed now from the decree that King Cyrus made of Persia for the Israelites to come back out of their Babylonian exile and come back home to Jerusalem and rebuild. And the work to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem has officially begun. We saw that last week. The altar's been rebuilt. The foundation of the temple has been laid. The practice of worship has resumed. And so for many, this is a sign of the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. This is a sign of God's presence, that God is glorified with his people in the midst of them rebuilding. And even though there are some who are weeping over what has been lost to sin, many are shouting praises to God for the work of renewal that he's doing in this place. And there's a great shout throughout the land. This is how chapter 3 ends, a great shout. And the sound of the shout was heard far away. And now as chapter 4 begins, it seems like the noise, the shouting, has roused awake the neighbors of the Israelites. Now let's remember, the Israelites who have come back are still under the control of the Persian Empire. So these territories, you know, Judah, the city of Jerusalem, they're now part of a province that's called Beyond the River. And that's a name given by the Persians because this territory that they occupied is on the other side of the Euphrates River. So it's very literally beyond the river. And there are plenty of non-Israelites who are already settled in these lands of beyond the river long before the exiles come back. Now, you might remember this from last week, but we saw this small phrase in Ezra 3, verse 3, when the people were setting the altar in its place, and they did so, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. You remember this? Well, it seems like the Israelites were right to have some fear of the people, because as it turns out, they do have some adversaries that are around them. And those adversaries are not happy about this project going on in Jerusalem. They're ready to put a stop to the shouting. And so that's where we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 4. Let's read that together again. Verse 1, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Now, this first interaction might surprise us a little bit. Because right here at the beginning of verse 1, the author names these people as adversaries. But on the surface, based on what we see, it seems like they really haven't done anything wrong at this point. In fact, you know, you might feel like if anybody's being confrontational in this exchange, it's the Israelites, right? I mean, doesn't it just seem like these people are just willing to offer a helping hand with the building project? But if we need to probe a little deeper, and I think when we do so, we're going to discover why this encounter is so problematic. These people that are coming to Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses, they're the descendants of the people of Esarhaddon, who was a former king of Assyria. And we read about them in 2 Kings 17, and I'll basically just summarize what happens in there. In the days of these people's ancestors resettling these lands, there's no fear of the Lord before the people. And so the Lord began to judge the people for not having any fear before him. And so their king, Esarhaddon, decided, you know, in order to maybe stave off some judgment, why don't I bring one of Israel's priests back to teach the law of God in this land? You know, maybe if I promote the teachings of God in Israel in this land, maybe it'll put a stop to the hardships my people are facing. So the priest comes back, he teaches. But this was no act of spiritual revival. Because even though a priest came to them and taught them that they should fear the Lord, this is what we read in 2 Kings 17, 33. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. And to this day, they do according to the former manner. So let's be really clear about what we just heard there. These people's ancestors, you know, they paid attention to the priest who came and taught them. And they even implemented some of his teachings. They made room for the God of Israel to be a part of their life. But all the while, they continued serving their own gods. So this was not, you know, a decisive act of repentance. This was not a change in direction. This was no confession that Yahweh was the one true God. Because for these people, the God of Israel was just another figure to put on the mantle next to the other ones. So these people would say that they fear the Lord, but listen carefully to the decisive conclusion made by the author in the next verse. This is 2 Kings 17, 34. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes or the rules or the law or the commandments that the Lord commanded. And their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. They don't fear the Lord. And so jumping back to Ezra 4, we see that their children's children indeed are doing the very same thing. They say to the Israelites, hey, let us join you. Like, we fear the Lord too. We worship your God as you do. But the same conclusion can be made about these people. And it's the reason why Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the leaders are so swift to decline their offer. Because they don't fear the Lord. These are enemies of God. They are adversaries. One commentator said it this way, their offer of help came at too great a cost. It would lead to a disastrous multi-faith influence in the running of the temple. And that compromise has led to tragedy in the past. The worship of God must be pure and for him alone. Because the God of Israel deserves and demands the singular, undivided, unrivaled worship of his creation. That's the very first law that he etches into stone. You shall have no other gods before me. And just before we go any further into this, like, let's just remind ourselves that there are many people, especially in our Western culture, that still make this same exact claim today. Let us build with you. We worship your God as you do. We hear this all the time. And the danger of polytheism in the days of Ezra is no different than the pluralism of today. We encounter people all the time these days who express, you know, a certain nod to Christian values and an embrace of God's word here and there, and an appreciation for Jesus and his life and what he represents. Some of these people even call themselves Christians. And all the while, they're maintaining their idols. And they're arguing that there is room for Christianity to coexist with other religions, that, you know, being a Christian is not all that different from being a Muslim and a Hindu when you think about it. And many of these people have suggested that, you know, different approaches to the Bible, different approaches to Jesus should be tolerated, and that we should avoid absolute truths, that we should encourage people to speak their truth. But Ezra 4:1 makes the matter quite black and white. You are either a true worshiper of God, or you're an adversary. And there's no middle way. Because Jesus is not simply a way and a truth and a life. He is the way and the truth and the life. And the Bible makes no attempt to soften the exclusivity behind that message. And neither should we. And that's what we see here from the leaders. So we come back to the story here in verse 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So these adversaries have moved from, you know, just trying to insert themselves, you know, use their influence in this project. They've moved from that. Now they're just trying to hinder the project from happening. And to do that, they have pulled out a full arsenal of weaponry. They are discouraging the Israelites, criticizing them. They are intimidating and threatening them. They are even going as far as to bribe some of the local officials to interrupt the progress. They employ all kinds of tactics. And more importantly, they do it all the days of Cyrus. Cyrus's reign is going to last for another 7 or 8 years before he dies. So for nearly a decade, think about that, nearly a decade, these people were working constantly to frustrate the Israelites for years. And believe it or not, it worked. We read this at the end of chapter 4 in verse 24. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That's about 15 years or so where the rebuilding project has completely stalled out. Now, the author has done something. This is hard to see in our Bibles, but the author has done something here in this chapter that's very unique and can be a little confusing. But after verse 5, we have kind of this flash-forward scene that takes place in between verses 6 and 23. So if you could just kind of put some mental brackets around verses 6 to 23 in this chapter, because this is a different time. And what the author's showing us here in this section are really two main events. And the first happens in verse 6, which happens about 40 or 50 years after where we're at in the narrative. Accusations are made against Judah and Jerusalem by their adversaries. They're sent on to the new Persian king, Xerxes. And that's the king that we read about in the book of Esther. But there's really just one verse here, and there's no elaboration on where these accusations went. Maybe nothing came of them. That's probably what happened. But then we have this much more detailed account in the rest of this section, verses 7 to 23, which is a lot more detailed on the opposition that these people face 20 years later. And this time we see this letter that's appealing to the next king of Persia, who's Artaxerxes. And we're not going to read all this right here, but let me just kind of give us a summary of what we saw there in that section. So the officials, the men who belong to beyond the river, the province, they're frustrated by the rebuilding efforts that are taking place in Jerusalem. And so they call the city rebellious and wicked to the king. You know, they warn the king that if this city gets rebuilt, it's going to lead to Jewish uprising of independence if he doesn't do something about it, basically. And the reasoning is, you know, the Jews are going to stop paying their taxes. It's going to, you know, be a massive hit to the Persian economy. But more importantly, it's not just economics. This is going to bring great dishonor to the king. And their track record should show that these things are going to happen. It's only a matter of time, king. And that's what we read in verse 16. We make it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are finished, you will have no possession in beyond the river. It'd be a political catastrophe if this happens. And so we see the king issue this response to the officials in the province. He's troubled by what he finds in the historical records. But most of all, we hear his heart in verse 22, where the king says, why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? And so he makes this decree in this chapter. In verse 21, we see these men are to be made to cease, and this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. And so we see as soon as that response gets read aloud in beyond the river, these officials quickly force and coerce the Jews to stop the work on the city walls. And that project would stay paused and stalled out until the days of Nehemiah, which are decades later. Now, why does our author structure this part of the book in this way? Like, why does this chapter, you know, have five verses and then kind of look into the future for a little while and then come back in verse 24? Why take this long pause to talk about future events? And I think it's because the author, just like George Lucas, the author is telling us a story. And he's using this literary technique of jumping ahead to show his readers some really important lessons about the reality of the situation at hand. And I think it's to give us, in the words of one commentator, a healthy dose of realism. Because the events between Zerubbabel and Jeshua, their adversaries, they are not just a one-time incident. They reveal a much larger story that's being told. And in chapter 4, specifically in how it's written, we get this crucial reminder that we must remember that opposition to God and his people and his work is not only a constant that we can expect, but sometimes it is just relentless. And even more than relentless, oftentimes it is powerful and successful, and it works. Like, just think about the story of the Bible. Doesn't take long for Eve's great adversary to show up in the Garden of Eden, does it? Abram is sent out by God in Genesis 12, and not long after, he's in conflict. The 12 tribes of Israel quickly find themselves enslaved by Egypt. Jesus inaugurates his ministry with his baptism, and immediately he's thrust into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Pentecost leads to the salvation of thousands of people, and within a couple chapters, we see the apostles being arrested and beaten for their preaching. We see opponents of Paul's preaching who are scheming against him from every side. We see in Revelation that Jesus is commending some of the seven churches for their patient endurance of persecution and suffering. And for thousands of years since, the church has time and time and time again faced her opponents who are legion. It's relentless. And in light of all this, which we know to be true, for some reason, we still find ourselves convinced that our lives as Christians should be easier and more comfortable, that God should be more revered in our days, that people should not be so opposed to the work of God and the church. And sometimes we are just downright shocked that it happens. And on many occasions, we are completely discouraged when we face that kind of adversity. In fact, sometimes the discouragement, the threats, the opposition feels so great, it just makes us stop working altogether. Like that's what we saw in our chapter. In verse 3, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, the people, they show this great resolve and boldness. They are unwilling to compromise. But what happened? Well, the following weeks and the months and the years went on, and we find a people who are growing more and more discouraged and afraid and worn down by the hostilities that they face from their opponents. And notice this about Zerubbabel and the people in his day. There was no royal edict to stop the work. Not in the way that happened, 60 years later or so. We saw that, this word from the king that work should cease. We don't see that here with Zerubbabel. No, this project stalled out because fear and discouragement won the day. And honestly, church, we're foolish to believe that we could not succumb to that kind of fear and discouragement in our own day. Because we're not strong enough. We're not strong enough to resist Satan and his army of adversaries in our own strength. And one of the reasons why the world often holds such powerful sway over us is that we ourselves are part of the very problem. It's been said that the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. It's so important to remember. So, in other words, the world, this whole idea of opposition to God is not just this thing out there that we have to wrestle with. It's in here. It's right here. That's kind of how Paul says it in Romans 7, right? He says in Romans 7, 21, when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? See, we cannot convince ourselves that we stand proudly above, bulletproof against God's adversaries. Because we ourselves were enemies of God. We have only been saved by grace. And we still find that evil lies close at hand, even when we want to do what's right. A soul is a war being waged in it. And let's just be honest, maybe you have felt like you've lost a battle on these fronts recently. And I don't know what that is. Maybe you face criticism from a family member about your faith. Maybe you have been intimidated by an employer or a professor regarding your faith. Or for whatever reason, maybe you just found that progress in the Christian life has seemed to completely stall out. And you're fearful. You're discouraged, and it's won in your heart. Maybe sin has gotten the upper hand in your life. And the schemes of the devil are proving really effective. Maybe you found that the world has hated you. And we can feel a lot like David did in Psalm 3, as we read that earlier. Many are my foes. So in these moments, when we have these experiences, where can we find our confidence? Where can we find our strength? Where can we find our hope again? And I would submit to you this morning that we can look to God's word for hope and confidence and strength. We should look to God's word. Let me just give us three reminders that God's word gives us when it comes to facing our adversaries. Here's the first one. You are not alone in your battle. You're not alone in your battle. Deuteronomy 24 says this, "For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory. Isn't that good news this morning? Brothers and sisters, the Lord knows what battle you're in because the battle belongs to Him. And it's not just your fight with the adversary. It's His fight. And you aren't alone in what or who you face. He's with you in it. He goes with you to fight for you against your enemies. And He does so to give you the victory. To give it to you. You're not alone in your battle. And that brings us to our second reminder that the war has already been won. You know, our privilege this morning is that we know something that Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and all those moviegoers in 1980 did not know. We know how the story ends. We know. We just heard it in that verse. God gives us the victory over our enemies. But what exactly is that victory? What are the spoils and the riches of conquering this war? 1 John 5:4 tells us, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Our faith. Our victory is not being more powerful and more savvy than our enemy. Our victory is our faith. Our victory is looking to Jesus Christ, who in His death and burial and resurrection has conquered sin and death and every enemy. Looking to Jesus Christ, who will come again and judge His enemies once and for all and vanquish His people. The battle that you and I fight today has an already determined outcome. Isn't that good news? The war has already been won. And that brings us to our last reminder. That your battle is not for nothing. Your battle's not for nothing. You might think, well, if the war's already been won, why am I in the battle? What's the point? James 1:2 says that we should count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So even though our adversaries may mean evil against us, listen to this. God means it, ultimately, for His glory and our good. That was true in Ezra 4. It was true for Jesus Christ on His way to the cross, and it's true for you and I. Perhaps we find ourselves in a battle this morning, not only because our faith is being tested, but because our faith is being increased and sharpened. We're being made complete in this battle because it's on the battlefield that the Lord is teaching us to rely on Him and to look to Him. It's on the battlefield where we grow in our longing to see good prevail in the end. And we need those reminders. And so this morning, as we consider this text, as we consider whatever battle is going on in our own lives, and I don't know what it is, but I do know, and I do thank God this morning, that Ezra 4 is not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. So we ought not lose heart when opposition comes our way. Because no matter who is against us, no matter what we face, we have one who is with us. And we have one who is overcome. And we have one who gives us the faith that we need to endure, to give us the faith that is perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And we look to one who one day will come and wipe every one of our tears away with his hands. That's your God this morning. So let's take a moment and go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, I think we can all resonate at times with what David feels in Psalm 3, that we have many foes. We feel surrounded. But Lord, I thank you that even in these moments, we can trust that it's not the end of the story, and that you're with us, and that in your providence, whatever man might mean for evil, you mean for good. You mean to increase our faith in these times. Lord, we look at the story in Ezra 4 and we want good to prevail. And Lord, I believe that that's, you're working that into our hearts. Sometimes you allow us to go through these things to create a longing in us for everything to be made new. So Lord, we thank you. We do count it joy, as hard as it is. We count it joy when we meet trials of various kinds, because you're growing our faith, Lord. I pray that we put on the full armor of God. Pray that we be a people who look to you for strength in our weakness. And I pray we be a people who keep the end of the story in mind as we face many battles. We know the war's been won. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for how it impacts our lives. I just pray we rest in it this week. It's in your name that we pray all these things. Amen.